We continue our study in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, the section in which Paul begins to directly address the Philippians. As we've mentioned several past Sundays, first part of the letter, Paul's talking about his greeting and his own example, his prayer for the Philippians, but in verse 27, he begins to direct his exhortations, his instructions, his commands to the Philippians. In this section, verse 27 through 30, we've entitled, from the text of Scripture, "Only Let Your Conduct Be Worthy of the Gospel of Christ." And we saw that and looked at that in detail a couple of Sundays ago. Paul teaching there that our manner of life, and the word there was the word we get politics, political, and so forth from, you remember, behave as a citizen of heaven in a way that's consistent with the gospel of Christ. Last week we looked specifically, Paul begins to write the details of what that would be in the second part of verse 27, in which he specifically says, sincere obedience, standing firm in unity, striving together for the faith, and being courageous, as it says, not terrified, not breaking and run like a horse would break and run by your adversaries, those who you are opponents. This week we're going to continue this section and look at verse 28 through 30, which I've entitled The Gifts of God. Let's then read verse 27 through 30 of chapter 1 in Philippians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. In verse 28, we see Paul begin by stating comments about not being terrified by your adversaries. And we're going to do just a bit of review from last week on that. Adversaries, opponents. Let's turn to John chapter 15. We read this passage along with some other passages last week. It is part of the Christian life. Suffering is part of the Christian life. Paul here specifically is speaking of persecution, suffering as a result of persecution. That could take all sorts of forms. In the world today, we see Christians suffering because of persecution, particularly in countries that are followers of the man-made, wicked Islam religion. Where they are persecuted physically, put in prison, beaten, where they are economically harmed and oppressed by the government and the native religion, so to speak. And many forms this takes. So contextually, in Philippians 1, we're talking about suffering because of persecution. We shouldn't be surprised. Last week we read John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And I read that verse. I know we read that and we read some passages in John 16 last week. Just as a reminder, we are tempted to believe and to think that suffering is something strange. In fact, Peter, remember in 1 Peter writes that to those who were the recipients of his letters, his general epistle, he was saying, don't think it's strange, the fiery trial which has come upon you. But we're constantly thinking it's strange. When something happens, whether it's suffering because of persecution, whether it's some other sort of trial or testing, we're caught off guard. We shouldn't be. Okay. Suffering is part of the Christian life. For the Philippians here, you can turn back to Philippians chapter 1. For the Philippians here, suffering as a result of persecution was what? A result of the country, the nation that they lived in. Paul talks about the Praetorian Guard, the palace guard. Most biblical historians believe Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. So they're being persecuted by the pagan Romans, right? You can look in chapter 3, the section verse 17 through 20. Paul talks about enemies and so forth. They're being persecuted by others. They're being persecuted by Judaizers, those who would want to impress Jewish law into the Christian religion. So it's many forms it took for the Philippians, as it does take for us today. And in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your opponents, your adversaries. And then he writes, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Such opposition that we have from those adversaries reveals two things, Paul says in verse 28. And notice the words, which to them, and then to you, the Philippian Christians. The opposition reveals two things. It reveals something about them, those opponents, and it reveals something about the recipients of that persecution, that suffering, which Paul addresses to you. Which is to them, proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. That word proof there means a very clear, demonstrative proof. The older translations in English translated evident token of perdition. It's used in several places in the New Testament. For example, 2 Corinthians 8, 24, it's Paul's talking about Christians taking collections for the Judean saints. And he says in verse 24, therefore show to them, speaking to the Corinthians and others, before the churches, the proof of your love. Now, the proof of the Corinthians' love was to give, to help out others in Judea monetarily in other ways, right? And that would be a clear demonstration of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:24, says of their love. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, the fact that there were adversaries who were opponents to the Christians demonstrated clearly, it was a proof, an evident token of two things. First, it was a token or evident demonstration or proof that, first of all, of the adversary's perdition. Second, it was of salvation for the Philippian Christians. So the sinful practice of being hostile opponents to the gospel demonstrated their position before God, these opponents. The word perdition is used, right? Perdition. Does your translations have anything different? Destruction, perhaps. Destruction. That word in Greek is something you probably are familiar with. So perdition or destruction is taken from a word. What does that look like? It's like a word hard to pronounce, right? Since most of us don't speak Greek. You ever heard of this? This word? From Revelation 9:11, and you find it in Pilgrim's Progress. Apollyon. In Pilgrim's Progress, it was the name of a demon. Okay. In Revelation 9:11, Bible scholars disagree. It's either a chief demon in Revelation 9:11 or Satan. Destruction. Apollyon. Same root that we get this word. Apollyas. It literally means destruction. It has everything to do with total lostness. So when the opponents, the adversaries, are trying to persecute and are persecuting the Philippians, they are proving, they're showing proof, they're demonstrating their lostness. They're lost. Okay. But there's a second thing being revealed by this persecution. Paul says in verse 28, but to you, what is it proof of? salvation. Salvation, that's a typical word for salvation we find in the New Testament. You've heard of the study of salvation, soteriology, right? That's the word for salvation. So, the fact that there were some, whether they were Romans, whether they were Judaizers, the fact that they were persecuting Christians revealed these two things. The lostness of the persecutors and the salvation of the Christians. Now, the mention of, but to you, of salvation, then brings Paul to teach two complementary truths related to salvation, which are the foundation of living a life, conducting ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ. What are those two complementary truths? We find that in verse 29, as he leads in with the statement that your persecution is a proof, a demonstration of your salvation, and he says, and that from God. Why are so many Christians today rebelling against salvation as of the Lord? The average Christian on the street, if you start talking about the sovereign work of God in salvation, they look at you and they claim that you're the heretic. Whereas the Bible clearly teaches this. The Reformation recovered it. And you've heard me say this before. During the Reformation period, all the different roots of denominations, whether it be Lutheran, whether it be Baptist, whether it be Presbyterian, and all the great councils during the Reformation, they all agree on this one fact, that salvation is of the Lord. And it was a reformation within the Christian church. Yeah, they might disagree on communion, they might disagree on this and that, and they do. And since that time, all these denominations have diverged further and further apart, and many of them have lost this truth that Paul writes in the last part of verse 28. Proof to you, Philippian Christians, of your salvation, and that from God. What is that referring to? Salvation. And that from God. Salvation is from God. So Paul writes then in verse 29, there are two complementary truths related to salvation that have been granted to us. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted, or it has been given. That's an interesting word. Let's look at this one over here. So your Bible will say it's been granted or given. And that word is ekariste. You see something right here that you all recognize, don't you? That word is the word for grace that we see in the New Testament. A gracious gift, graciously given. Two things graciously given to Christians that Paul writes about. And he lists them in verse 28. For to you it has been graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Those two things, brothers and sisters, make up salvation. Suffering is part of salvation. They make up what salvation is about. So those two things are to believe, and to suffer. Those two things refer back to salvation. That, brothers and sisters, has what has been graciously given to us. We most often don't think of it that way, do we? Both faith, to believe in salvation, and suffering are given, granted by God. You know, it's interesting in this text, and it's interesting in contrast to what we find today. Most Christians think is that the fact of God sovereignly granting salvation, as we call it, to believe, is the basis for us to understand suffering. All right. Paul's argument is, everybody, of course, knows this. God is the author of salvation. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're going to look at some verses that we're all familiar with, but to remind us. Everybody knew this. This is what they had to struggle with. How can it be that the sovereign Lord God, who gave us faith to believe, who saved us, how can we be suffering? How can we be going through all this persecution? So we see quite a bit different situation in the Bible, in Scripture, than we see today, John, as you were saying. Established fact that God is sovereign in salvation and granted salvation is the basis for Paul then to instruct about suffering. It's not usually thought of this way in modern Christianity. Paul puts them in chronological order here, salvation, and then if you become a Christian, you'll suffer. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Let's turn to Acts chapter 5 as an example of what Christians believed in the early days of the church and how different it is from what is taught and believed today. Acts chapter 5. Now this section in the book of Acts, the apostles are being persecuted and brought to religious leaders. And we have this guy, Gamaliel, a Pharisee, speaks up. And we could read the whole text, but let's just read the response to religious leaders persecuting believers here. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And they, the rest of the religious leaders, agreed with Gamaliel. And they agreed with him, Gamaliel. And when they had called for them, the apostles, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Interestingly, Gamaliel just gave an argument like, if this is from God, then we can't stop it. Just leave them alone. And immediately they beat them, right? So that's the type of response you get from the lost world. But look at the believers here. Verse 41. And so they, the apostles, the believers, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in Christ's name, in his name, in the name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So first, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. Why? Because that suffering was a proof that God had granted them salvation. That they were truly Christians. We don't walk around, as I said last week, we don't walk around with a chip on our shoulder saying, please persecute me, and have some kind of persecution complex. It's going to happen, though. And the mere fact that we're testifying to Christ like these did, and we receive persecution for testifying to the gospel of Christ, is an assurance of our salvation. What a different Christian belief in the New Testament church versus today. Look at it. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name, or his name, Christ's name. Let's go back to Philippians 1. So the gifts are listed, as I mentioned earlier, in chronological order. The type of suffering Paul is writing about here is a suffering as a result of being a Christian, of being saved. So he writes, for to you has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer. Belief, salvation comes first, and then the type of suffering he's talking about comes second. Ephesians 1. Look at a couple passages. Salvation is of God. And I know all of you believe that, but we need to be reminded of that. Salvation is of God. It's been granted on behalf of Christ. None of us here today, this morning, can claim any credit for responding to the gospel. Yes, we were responsible to believe, but what did God grant? Let's look. First, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. All of that work of salvation, all of that choosing that he did of individuals in verse 4, all of that predestining those individuals who were chosen as adoption to be conformed to Christ's image, all of that was for what reason? Verse 5 tells us. For the good pleasure of his will. It was God's good pleasure. It was God's will that this happened. I was not good enough and never could be. And guess what? You weren't either. Oh, I had my religion. I had my religion when I was growing up, right? Just like you did. We tip our hats to religion. We use a man-made religion as a salve to kind of cover the wounds of sin every once in a while. Most of the time you don't care. Did not desire God, did not look for God, but thanks be to God, salvation is of the Lord. He chose us. He predestined us to adoption, all according to the good pleasure of his will. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that God has graciously granted salvation for us to believe. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, 10. We're there already. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is on the backdrop, contextually, of how chapter 2 starts off. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead people do not respond. Dead people don't care. We're talking physically dead here, compared to spiritually dead. And by nature, we're children of wrath. You can just read through chapter 2 of Ephesians, but then, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. The very faith that we claim is a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them, right? God graciously granted to believe, faith. James 1, just read this for you, verse 17, 18. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights, who there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How did we get here? By God's own will, he brought us forth. Scripture after scripture after scripture. These are not isolated pet verses that I have, as you all know. Scripture after scripture after scripture states that God grants salvation. That salvation is of the Lord. Believers should rejoice. We should be thankful every day to God who saved us because of what Christ has done, not because of what I've done. For what Christ has done for me, not what I have done for him. But what else does he say in Philippians? Chapter 1, verse 29. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Job chapter 1. Let's turn to Job. We know this story very clearly. Well, let's just review it again. Paul teaches the Philippians, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Job 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, From where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it. The prince of the power of the air, Paul calls him later. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? That statement in verse 9 is the key to understanding the book. Yes, Job talks about why do the godly suffer, as so many sermons have stated, but the real meaning of the book of Job is, or do we fear, we trust God for only what we get out of it, or do we fear and do we trust God because of who God is? And that's the question that Satan posed. Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, God, Satan was saying, Job is only fearing you. Job is only trusting you and believing in you for what he gets out of it. He's a mercenary. Have you not made a hedge about him? It says in verse 10, around his household, around all that he has on every side, and have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions increased in the land, and now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that I have is in your hand, or in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God sovereignly granted suffering to Job for a particular purpose, so that Job might see and answer that question, am I serving God for what I'm getting out of it? Job was a prosperous man. We didn't read that part, the first part. A good question for us to ask ourselves. Do I serve, fear, love God, live for God, what I'm getting out of it primarily, or because God is God? Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another verse. For it has been granted, has been graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer. Suffering, a gift of God. Have you ever thought of it that way? Yes. Suffering's a gift. I rejoice over my salvation as a gift. Do I rejoice over suffering? As we read in Acts chapter 5, they were rejoicing, for they were counted worthy to suffer for the name, his name. Might be thinking to yourself, if I'm thinking to myself, that's tough. It's tough to approach suffering with the same joy that I approach my salvation, the fact that God has saved me and that I'll have eternal life. These two things go together. You cannot separate them, brothers and sisters. And that's what Paul is saying. Again, to repeat, this the Philippians had no problem with. God is sovereign. He sovereignly chose me. He granted me faith to believe, to be saved. This is what they struggled with. That's what you struggle with, and that's what I struggle with, too.
Well, how many times in recent history have you heard people say, or you heard stories about, well, they quote unquote walked away from the faith because this and this happened? Mm-hmm. Well, that wasn't true salvation to start with.
Well, it's the same thing that he writes about in Philippians 1. Circumstances and the trials of life, if I could make the application, in the words that Paul uses, the proof, it's going to demonstrate, it's going to manifest something. So, John, when hard times come, when suffering comes, it will either become an evidence, an assurance of our salvation, or it will reveal who we really are. So we're looking at, it has been granted, it has been graciously given to you, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. To suffer, 2 Corinthians 11, the fact that suffering is a gracious gift from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, this is a very well-known passage, Paul's thorn in the flesh, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet, to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, and in reproaches, and needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Did Paul just stumble into this problem? This thorn in the flesh, whatever it physically was? I mean, was it just an accident? Did he just happen to be around the wrong person and caught this disease? Or this infliction? It has been granted on behalf of Christ, graciously given to us, not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. This was God's gracious gift of suffering for Paul for a purpose. Paul starts off, lest I should be exalted above measure, in verse 7. And if you see that when suffering comes, then as Paul, verse 10, then you can rejoice. You can take pleasure to know that God's working in your life. We know that trials have their purpose in our life. Many, many passages, James and 1 Peter, for example, are good places to go when trials come. Count it all joy, James says, when you fall into various trials. Trials of all sorts of variation. Knowing from the truth of Scripture that those trials were patience, endurance, perseverance, and so forth, he writes. It's a good end. Paul saw that. And so therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. He lists everything. The problem he had was probably a physical affliction here, but he went ahead and lists every possibility beyond that. Whether it's persecution, whether it's an infirmity. So Paul writes, we can go back to Philippians in verse 29. For to you it has been granted, it has been graciously given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Believers should rejoice with thanksgiving to God that we're saved because what Christ has done for me. Unfortunately, many today do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Thus, they stumble greatly when suffering comes. My own personal life, the only one I have, my own personal life is because I believe that God is sovereign, that things don't just willy-nilly happen, that you don't just stumble through life, has gotten me through difficult times of trial and testing. Paul writes it this way. It is the basis for us to understand that when suffering comes, it is likewise God's gracious gift, and that we can trust in the sovereign Lord God. Salvation being granted by God is the basis to understanding suffering by the sovereign Lord. And as we mentioned earlier, when you suffer persecution, afflictions, and trials, and yet obey God through them, it is an assurance to our hearts that indeed, God has saved us. Behavior consistent. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, when we studied that 2 weeks ago, it sounded pretty good, huh? Does it sound good now? I hope it still does. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Guess what kind of life I should live? I should live a life trusting God when suffering comes. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at that. It's a key phrase in the passage we just looked at, I want to bring up. In Philippians 1, it does say, suffering for his sake. Suffering for Christ's sake. Peter reminds us, and we're going to read it in 1 Peter 4. Peter reminds us that some suffering comes as a consequence of sin. Of a consequence of somebody messing up. Of a consequence of you doing something that's wrong. That is not what's being spoken of Philippians. Now, God is sovereign, and he reigns over those things, and he forgives us, but yet some suffering will be a consequence of our action. So Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:14 and 15, if you are reproached, if you are insulted or reviled for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. That's what we were talking about. Seeing suffering as a gracious gift of God and being blessed with assurance that if this occurs, we're assured of our relationship. But he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler in other people's business, a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, and so forth. So back in Philippians 1, when we talk about suffering, we're talking about suffering as a result of persecution, but it specifically says suffering for his sake. It's been granted on behalf of Christ. It's been graciously given on behalf of Christ to believe and to suffer for his sake.
Can I add a passage into the discussion?
Mm-hmm.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This one in particular has always been a comfort to me in this issue of suffering. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. That speaking of both the perseverance and the faith and the persecutions and afflictions is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, as to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I just read the entire chapter, but what I like about it so much is that it's almost saying that God is causing the pain in the now for the relief in the future, and vice versa. Those who have the relief and causing the pain now will be the recipients of such.
It's exactly what Paul is saying in a shorter version in what our text is in Philippians. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's go back to Philippians. Paul concludes this section, verse 30, by saying, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Paul's saying the same was true for my life. If you look at my life, this fact that God graciously gives both belief and to suffer, you've seen it in my life, Paul says. Look at that word conflict there. That's an interesting word, conflict. Agony. Agony. Agonize. Right? That's what he's, the word conflict. Agony. Suffering brings agony. It's what you feel. Okay. That word agony, or the word agona, is an interesting word. It was originally meant to be an assembly, like where people would watch Olympic Games, and then it became to be synonymous with fighting, struggling, of what you would see in the games. And that's what Paul is contextually using here. Conflict. He says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. In 1 Timothy, if you turn with me, 1 Timothy 6, I'll just read it for you. The word, the exact word is translated in 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul's addressing Timothy, fight the good fight. That word fight is that word, fight. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says of himself, I have fought the good fight. That's that same word. You see it used in Hebrews 12:1 as running the race. It's the same idea. Okay? Conflict. The Christian life is not easy. It's a fight, brothers and sisters. We are fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil every day while trusting God and believing that He is sovereign in our salvation, believing He's sovereign in our suffering. Just to review back what Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, that's referring back to Acts chapter 16. The beginning of the Philippian church when Paul and Silas were there first preaching the gospel. They were persecuted there. We know the story of Lydia and we know the story of the Philippian jailer, right? Paul was in prison. The Philippians saw that conflict. The Philippians saw that there were those who came to persecute Paul, the adversaries, the opponents. But instead of him running and breaking and running, being terrified like a horse, he trusted God as a sovereign who not only graciously gave belief, but also to suffer. So they saw it in him, and now they hear it in him. Where's Paul when he writes this letter? In a Roman prison. He writes about being in chains. So Paul's testimony was very clear. When he points to this as God's truth, he says, you saw it in my life. Back in Philippi, when I preached the gospel to the church, and now you see it today. You hear of it today as I am in chains in prison. Brothers and sisters, thank God for His saving grace in our salvation. And thank God for His perfecting grace in our suffering. For as we trust Him, we grow.